I'm going to release the baby's Bible class. You guys can go off to your time together. And just one notice very quickly. We have our family camp coming up from the 19th to the 21st of April. We have, I think, 3 campsites left. So we pushed our church camp a little bit further into the year just to try and miss any rain. I see now this morning the weather's starting to turn and autumn is in the air. But if you are still interested and you still have been undecided whether you want to come to our church camp, it is real camping with a tent and mattresses and blow-up mattresses and things like that. So if you are still interested, you can please speak to Teresa at the information desk. For all those that have registered, I'll be contacting you this week and putting you in your camping groups where you'll do combined dinners and meals together, and you will be attached to a camping group coming up. I just wanted to say I think we had a wonderful Good Friday service on Friday morning. And then how many of you were here this morning at 6 o'clock in our field? Can I see by a show of hands? Well done for getting up so early. I think it's a bit of a problem because I think the Linden and Northcliffe Fraternal now are going to ask us to do this every year. So this, I think, is going to be part of our calendar, a sunrise service. But there was something really beautiful about the different churches coming together. I know we can have some different views on theology and some things that we do differently when it comes to our practice as churches, but it's a beautiful picture when the church comes together as one under a God and celebrates all that he has done for us on Resurrection Sunday. So, if we do it again next year, I encourage you to get to bed a bit early on Saturday night and come and join us on the top field. Great. This morning, I'm just going to share some verses with you, and then we're going to partake in communion together. And there are 6 verses that I'd like to look at today. And one of the commentators said, if you were to only be able to choose 6 verses out of the entire Bible, these would be the 6 verses that he would take. So they are found in Romans chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles here this morning, why don't you turn to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to try and answer this question today. How can I be right with God? So on a weekend like this, as we look at the cross and then we look at the resurrection of Jesus, we all have to come to a point where we can answer this question. How can I be made right with God? You should be able to answer this question as an individual. And if someone were to come to you and say, Adam, how do I get right with God? What do I need to do to get right with God? I hope you are able to answer this question. So I'm going to give you a passage of scripture that you can then use in answering this question. And it's found in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, those 6 verses. But before we jump into Romans chapter 3, verse 21, let's just go back a little bit and look at some context to this passage. So we'll start in verse 9. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, and I will be jumping around also with the ESV. But follow with me in verse 9 that says this. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. So I'm going to just pause there. It's like we are in a courtroom and a prosecutor comes and brings 14 counts against humanity. And these are 14 different quotes from the Old Testament. And he starts off by listing these quotes against humanity. And this is humanity on a good day. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. So let me just recap very quickly what we've read. How many are righteous before God? None. None are righteous before God. How many people are guilty? Oh, see, this is wonderful. None are righteous before God, and all are guilty before God. I would hate to represent myself before a holy God, but there is good news coming. So verse 19, obviously the law applies to those whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Now, you may be someone that has a bent towards legalism, that you always have this underlying feeling, I must be doing more. I should be doing more. I should be praying more. I should be reading the Bible more. I should be doing. adding to Jesus. What does he say in this passage? For no one, nothing you can do will ever make you right before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. How many of you have a scale in your bathroom? How many of you stand on that scale? We don't sit on scales. We stand on that scale. And that scale does what? It reveals something about us. Whether you like or believe those numbers or not, it is a great revealer. So is God's law. The law is to reveal the sin and how we have fallen short. The scale doesn't make me thinner, right? Doesn't change me. It just reveals how I maybe need to eat a little bit better or exercise a little bit more. So this is we're about to get into those six verses now. And one commentator said, for all of those of you who draw in your Bible, how many of you draw in your Bible? A few of you. So he says this, for those that draw in your Bible, around these six verses, 21 to 26, put a big heart. There's something very beautiful about these six verses that we're going to read. And another commentator said this, these verses are the most important verses in the entire Bible. This is possibly the most important paragraph ever written. I'm building this up, a lot of expectation to these six verses. This would be a good passage of scripture to memorize. So the six verses start with two words that say, but now. Everyone say, but now. Another commentator said this, no man can be a Christian without realizing their utter hopelessness. The answer to whether you are a Christian or not hinges on the answer to this question. Is there a but now in your experience? Have you experienced God, it is utterly pointless and hopeless. I cannot be made right with you, but now. I hope you've all experienced a but now experience that says this, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. So my question to you, how do I get right with God? He says God has shown us a way to be made right with Him, and it's not trying to fulfill the law, the commandments. There is something a gift that Jesus gives us today that I'm going to trust that we can have fresh revelation on. Other translations use this phrase, the righteousness of God. So one says to be made right with God, and the other one uses this phrase, the righteousness of God. I think in this passage, righteousness is used about seven times. The righteousness and the justice of God. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. It sounds simple, and you've probably heard this many times, that you are made right with God, not just placing your faith in God, general terms, but there is this exclusivity of Christianity that says, by placing your faith in who? Jesus Christ. By placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you are then made right with God. For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. This work, this Greek word for sin, talks about missing the mark, shooting at a target and failing to hit it. I don't know if you've ever tried archery before. Some of you, it's really hard to even pull that bow back, let alone hold it and hit the target. Sin is all about missing the mark. We cannot hit that standard that God has set for us. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. But sin isn't just about keeping a set of moral laws. It's not just about doing things that God has forbidden. It is the failure to be fully functioning, God-reflecting human beings. Right in the beginning, when God gave the mandate to Adam and Eve to rule and reign and have dominion, sin crept in and distorted everything that God had ordained for humanity to function and do in this earth. So sinful Paul is therefore not simply the breaking of moral codes, though it can be recognized in that way. It is far more deeply missing the mark of genuine humanness through the failure of worship, or rather through worshiping idols, than the true God. We can talk about the big sin in this world. Then we can talk about the little sins that we still choose to do. And then we can talk about the sin in our hearts and in our minds that people don't get to see. Like, I don't have maybe big outbursts of anger in me anymore, but there is still anger in my heart. And Jesus says, if you're angry with someone in your heart, it's as though you've already committed murder. So it gets even harder to fulfill the law of God. So what Paul sums up in 3 verse 23, where he says, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, he's referring to that glory as true humanness they should have possessed right at the beginning. It is the glory spoken of in Psalms 8, the status and responsibility of looking after God's world on his behalf. This status and this activity are sustained by true worship of the true God. This is the royal vocation undergirded by the priestly vocation. Yet God in his grace, there's something beautiful about his grace. Who can give me an acronym for grace? That's a good definition of grace, is unmerited favor. Who can give me an acronym? G-R-A-C-E. Yes, God's riches at Christ's expense. If God is to be perfectly just, but must still judge sin, how does he do that? How can he be just at the same time and still justify people? He has to put that sin on a spotless, sinless victim so that he can confer grace to those who are guilty. I think the Message Bible uses this phrase, God is filled with sheer generosity. He has lavished upon his grace upon his children, his unmerited favor. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. If you are reading from the ESV translation, it talks about, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. He uses three theological terms here. The first term that he uses is justification. And a great way of explaining justification, he justifies us by his grace, is simply by saying he looks at you just as if you have never sinned before. Amen. Now, by a show of hands, or you don't have to put up your hand, we have all sinned. And this isn't just the transference of his righteousness on us, but he deems us righteous, even though we are still struggling in areas of sin, that whole process of sanctification. But justified means just as if I had never sinned. This is a legal term that means to declare a person righteous or to treat them as such. Does not mean that God makes you righteous. As I said, that sanctification that we still are on, this journey that we're on. But we are justified. God treats us as if we have never sinned. That is an amazing phrase or word to try and get our minds around. God, how is it that when I enter into your presence, that I'm even able to be in your presence? How do you look upon me with that you justify me through your grace, by your grace, just as if I had never sinned before? So God in his grace, freely making us right in his sight, and he did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of sin. Here's the second theological term that is in this phrase, and the ESV uses the word redemption. So the first word is justified, and the second word is he has redeemed us, and we use this word in one of the songs this morning, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now this word is called, the Greek word is apolytrosis. Now this is a slave market word, to redeem a slave. When you went into a slave market and you decided to free a slave, there was a price that you had to pay for that slave. So there was a payment, and then that slave could then go and be free. Why is Paul using this phrase? Actually, it's not just a slave market phrase. It is an Exodus term. Now, why would Paul write an Exodus narrative at this point? Because when Jesus chose to reveal what he was about to do on the cross, he chose Passover as the setting for what he was about to do. So let's talk about the new Exodus. This is the picture I want you to see today, when we celebrate his death and his resurrection, we are going to see a new Exodus, a new Passover. So Israel had been enslaved in Egypt, and we see this great act of liberation take place where they have to overcome Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods and how God rescued his people. This is the apolytrosis, the great redemption in Israel's story. We know how it happens. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go free." And Pharaoh says, "No." And then God says, "Well, then I'm going to show my power." And he sends 10 plagues. Now, these 10 plagues weren't just any sort of plague. This was spiritual warfare. And I can explain this to you because every single plague represented an Egyptian deity or god that they believed in. So the first plague where God turned the Nile, turned it into blood, there was an Egyptian god, the god of the Nile. I don't have to read the names to you. But then you can go down to livestock. There was a god of the livestock. There was a god of the locusts of the land, Seth, protector of the crops. Every one of those plagues defeated an Egyptian god. This is God showing his power. This is God not just showing his power, but he's setting them free from the oppression of evil, the dominions and the powers that held Israel captive. And then the final plague is the one where, for some of you last Sunday night, you celebrated the Passover meal. And this is where the firstborn were about to die. And he says, "Go and take a lamb or a goat and go and sacrifice it and go and take the blood and put it upon your doorpost. And when the angel of death comes at midnight, he will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt. The firstborn going all the way even to the prisoners in the dungeon. Even the firstborn of their livestock were killed. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the people of Egypt woke up during the night with loud wailing, which was heard all across Egypt. There was not a single house where someone had not died." This is the moment where Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron, "Get out. You need to go." And we see that they then go and they cross the waters, and as the Egyptian soldiers are chasing after them, we see the defeat of the Egyptian army. So what is Paul doing here when he's talking about this word redemption? What is he doing when he's talking about redemption in the story of what God has done on the cross? Well, Paul interprets the cross in relation to Passover, a new Exodus. As we've seen with Passover, it had to do with overthrowing the Egyptian gods and the power of Pharaoh. But what God does today on this weekend, he's not taking us back to Egypt where we are oppressed by an Egyptian ruler. He's showing us that he has set us free from the powers and dominions that enslave humanity. He comes and he delivers us and sets us free from the evil, the dominion and the powers and the authorities that are over us. And this is a wonderful picture. Now, I don't think any of us have truly experienced what it's like to be a slave, to be enslaved as the Egyptians, as the Israelites were. But we've all been enslaved to sin. We've all experienced the consequences of sin. And some have experienced sin in a far more difficult way, whether you've been addicted or where you've suffered the consequences of another person's evil or another person's sin. All this is a sign that Paul sees as this large-scale exposition of the new Exodus, the rescuing of humans from the slavery, not of Egypt, but of sin, and their journey to the promised land, not of Canaan, but of a renewed creation. This is the new creation that God has set in motion this day many years ago. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And people were made right with God when they believed that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And this sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times of past. Here's the third and final theological term that is used. So the first one is justification. He justifies us by his grace. He sees us just as if you have never sinned. Then he redeems you. He sets you free. He goes to that slave market and he sets you free from the power and bondage of sin. You are redeemed today. And the last one is this word propitiation. Now, this is not a word we use every single day, right? But this is a word, hilasterion. And this word is only used two times in the New Testament. It is to do with the mercy seat. Who knows what the mercy seat is? If you study the Old Testament and the Ark of the Covenant, you had the Ark of the Covenant, and on both sides you had the cherubim angels. And in the middle of that was God's presence. And that rested on the mercy seat. It was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. So what is propitiation? What happened on the mercy seat? Well, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And it was as though God said, I will meet you here. The only place I will meet with you is on the mercy seat. The blood that was on the mercy seat that covered all of man's infractions, all of their guilt and all of their sin was covered by the blood that was on the mercy seat. What it means to us is Jesus is the only place that God in heaven will meet with mankind on earth. Jesus is our propitiation. The only place we can come together is in him, is in Jesus, that we can be in the presence of a just and holy God. Paul sums this up later by saying that there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, and that man is Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. And as we've been doing this series on rediscovering Jesus, here is a picture of Jesus being that mercy seat, being that blood that was sprinkled where we can get access to the presence of God. No other way were we able to be in the presence of a holy and just God. So I want you to know today, Jesus is your mercy seat. And in the context of the Passover meal, Jesus is the Lamb atoning for Israel's sin, the new Exodus, the new covenant, where we would have had to have sacrificed that lamb and gone and put blood on our doorpost so that we would not die. The blood of Jesus is that sacrifice that was made, the propitiation for us not to deal with the consequence of sin today. John looked at Jesus coming along and he said this, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus being the Lamb of God who took away the sins of you and I. No longer do we have to follow the sacrificial system. And I know this can be difficult for us to understand because none of us never had to kill something once a year to find forgiveness of sin. None of us had to experience the atonement day where there had to be a sacrifice so God can forgive us. Maybe some of you slaughter a cow for a celebration, but I have never had to kill an animal to find forgiveness. But there is this picture that Jesus presents as that spotless lamb that was slain so that we might be right with God. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. There's a phrase for you to use when you talk about God. You are fair and you are just. You are the one that makes us just and you are the justifier. He makes sinners right in his sight. I'll ask you the question again. How is it that we can be made right with God? It's only by his grace. It's only by putting your faith in Jesus. Jesus, the one who justifies us. Jesus, our Redeemer. Jesus, our propitiation. The one that makes this all possible. See, I know some of you in this auditorium personally. And I know you're not that righteous all the time.
Come on.
And then I know some of you know me. And you know that I'm not always righteous all the time. We all sinners saved by grace. We're all on this journey of sanctification, becoming more Christ-like. But my good works will never be good enough. You know how people come and say, but I'm a good person. You have a conversation with someone and say, Jesus paid the price for your sins. And they turn around to you and say, what sins? I don't have any sins. I am a good person. Your goodness will never be good enough. Don't sit here this morning and think that your goodness is enough for you to stand before a holy God. It is only through faith in Jesus, by His grace, that you can be made right with God. And this is something that you have to receive. So if you're sitting here this morning and you've never made Jesus your Lord, if you've never received this gift of salvation, you have to receive it. Can offer you a gift today, but you can turn around and reject it. It's like being in a courtroom and the judge deems someone free and the guy says, no thanks, rather stay in prison. Why? Open the eyes of our heart, God, so that we can see how hopeless our situation is. That one day when we stand before a holy and just God, that it's only by us saying, Jesus, it's because of what you've done that I can be standing before a holy and just God today. I started off this sermon series talking about the shortened version of the gospel. God creates man, there is a fall, humanity is lost, and we jump straight to this cross. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I'm waiting to go to heaven. See, this gospel in Romans, they often use the phrase the Romans road. And it's an abbreviated version of what Jesus is saying here and doing here. We have sinned and God died for us and now we're saved. But actually, there's this kingdom narrative and Paul uses it in these six verses. So we have the fall, we have humanity lost to sin, and then we have the story of Israel, the story of Jesus, his death, his resurrection. Then we see this empowered church, this redeemed humanity. You and I stand redeemed before God. See, the death of Jesus is portrayed as the culmination of God's plan to redeem humanity and the world from sin and death, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham. It represents God's own act of covenant faithfulness. Even though Israel was unfaithful time and time again, Jesus is faithful, drawing Israel's vocation and his ultimate purpose. This event liberates people of all the backgrounds, whether you are Jew or Gentile alike, into a new covenant family free from condemnation. So what role are we going to play as the redeemed people? See, we're not just redeemed waiting to be zapped up to heaven one day. We have a mandate. So God sets the Israelites free from Egypt and he says, I want you to do something. I want you to take the promised land and I want you to be a blessing to the nations. And Israel on their journey kept being tempted to go back to Egypt. They kept wanting to go back. Oh, we had nice food there and nice meat there. They wanted to go back to their old ways. And what Jesus does today, he inaugurates the kingdom of God and he inaugurates the new creation. You then get to be a redeemed humanity that has a purpose. To be a blessing to the nation. N.T. Wright says this in his book, The Day the Revolution Began. The crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth was a once-off event, the one on behalf of the many, the one moment in history on behalf of all others through which sin would be forgiven and the powers robbed of their power, and humans redeemed to take their place as worshippers and stewards, celebrating the powerful victory of God in his Messiah and so gaining the Spirit's power to make his kingdom effective in the world. You are not just set free from someone like Pharaoh. You have been delivered and set free from the power of sin. Death has been defeated. If this is something that we can get excited about, somehow we need that revelation. Jesus, you have set humanity free from those powers that held us captive. And Paul, in a sense, says that the victory of the cross, the powers that have ruled the world, the idols that have kept the human race in their grip, have now been overthrown. Can we see this be a reality in our world that we live in? And we now get to participate in this. So we are going to partake of communion now. And I know we did it on Friday and we did it at our sunrise service this morning. But there's something that I want you to see today. The purpose of communion, what Jesus did on the cross and what he did when he rose again. Jesus, when he wanted to explain to his followers what was about to happen with his death, he did not give them a theory. He did not give them a philosophy or a metaphor of such, but he gave them a meal, a Passover meal. And at last, what they seemed to have thought was a Passover meal, though it turned out to be significantly different. And we're going to take that moment. So if you can get up out of your chairs, I've got tables all across this auditorium. If you can quickly slip out of your chair and find a communion station, and if you can take the juice and the biscuits and come back and sit down, I'd like to lead us in communion. So the Pesach liturgy would have gone something like this. They would have taken the bread and they would have said this. This is the bread of affliction our ancestors ate when they came out of Egypt. A symbol to remember the affliction of slavery under the foreign gods. But Jesus doesn't say that. He takes the bread and he says, "This is my body that was broken for you. This is now the new Passover, the new Exodus, the greater victory that he has won for us." And then he took the cup after giving it and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." See, breaking the bread and sharing the cup in Jesus' name declares his victory to the principalities and to the powers. This is what we're going to celebrate this morning. I know we remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed for us, but this is a victory declaration. Imagine being the Israelites set free under the oppression of Pharaoh and being in Egypt, being a slave. I want you to picture being set free from that stronghold and bondage today. The power that sin has over you is broken. The oppression of the spiritual darkness and the rulers of the unseen world is broken through what Jesus has done on the cross and him being raised to life, his resurrection. This is a victorious meal that we take today. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. And you get to participate in this. Either we can be Christians that still live under the bondage of sin and the oppression of sin, and living in Egypt, even though we can still choose to live in prison, even though our advocate has said you are free, you can still live in prison, or you can say, Jesus, you have paid the price, you have counted me, you have declared me redeemed, justified. And we can step out of that grave as we were singing, and we can participate from a place of victory now in this redemption that God has to redeem all of humanity to Himself. The prayer, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth, is going to be done by you and I, and you get to participate. So when we break the bread, you are going to declare victory over sin and death over your life. So won't you take the biscuit this morning? We say, Jesus, thank you for your body that was broken so that I might be free, that you declare freedom to the prisoner. And we accept that victory that you have won on the cross for us today. And then let's take the grape juice. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood that was shed, this new covenant that has been made with us. A new covenant, a new exodus, this new Passover. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood that was shed for us. You may drink. I'm going to invite the band onto stage this morning as we're going to close off with one final song. I'd like to ask you just one more question before we go and have some fellowship and scones and tea and coffee. And the question is this: are you living in the freedom that Jesus has won for you? And what is holding you back from living and experiencing that freedom? Is there anyone here today that needs to believe that Jesus has defeated the power of sin? That you do not have to live as a slave to sin anymore. That the victory has been won. And for all of us that one day will face death, do you have a hope in your heart this morning that death has been defeated? Death, where is your sting that we sang earlier? Are you living in the freedom? Are you living as the redeemed humanity? As the great, the new Exodus, the new Passover that has taken place. And I want to ask someone this morning this question. Are you in right standing with God today? If you were to meet Him today, have you accepted this gift of grace that has been made available to you? And I'm going to ask you to consider this as we just take a moment. What the question I ask, what do I need to do to be made right with God? And I hope this morning that you've seen that none are righteous enough. Each one of us are guilty before a just and holy God. That it's through faith in Jesus, this unmerited favor, this grace that He bestows upon us, this free gift that ultimately will cost us our lives as we lay down our lives for Him, but this gift of salvation. I'm going to ask you today, if you've never made Jesus your Lord, that you would consider believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, so that you can experience this life that He has won for you and made available for you today. And then I want to say to those that have been a Christian for a long time, would you make a commitment today to participate in what God is doing, bringing His kingdom to earth? Will you make a commitment to say, I get to participate in all that God is wanting to do in South Africa on this earth today? Walking in the victory that He has won for us, living out this victory that we are more than conquerors, and that He calls us to participate in the advancing of His kingdom. Would you make that decision and that commitment today?